dear brothers and sisters in Christ and young people and friends. Please welcome with me our brother Kevin Flatley, who will present a series of talks on the speeches in Acts. Should the book really be called The Words of the Apostles? Our brother Kevin's first class is entitled Background. Who do you trust? Brother Kevin.
Good afternoon, everyone. Thank you all for coming. Let me add my words to that of Brother Bill. Just on a quick overview of what we'd be doing, there's a reason why I titled this, should the book really be called The Words of the Apostles? And just to go over the classes that we'll be seeing. Today, we're going to have three classes. The first one is setting a general background for what we'll be talking about and really showing us why we can believe what we're reading in the Acts of the Apostles. The next class will be focusing in on Peter and looking at his speeches, in particular comparing them across a number of speeches that he gives. The third class today, will be focusing in on Stephen in Acts chapter 7. It says Stephen gives his all. And then tomorrow at Sunday school, we'll be focusing in on the Apostle Paul and his speeches to both the Jews and the Gentiles. And then for the exhortation, I'm going to try to answer the question, so what? What have we learned about all of this? And I think there are some important lessons for there. Here's what I think of as the objective of this whole weekend. One is to be more explicit about why the book of Acts was written the way that it was. Why is it that we see so many speeches and words in the Acts of the Apostles? Not just to rely on an appeal to God as to it is all inspired and that's the way it is. I think it is possible to understand in human terms, fully recognizing the divine in it. My favorite cartoon of science is the gentleman saying, I think you should be more explicit here in step two. When he says a miracle occurs. Excuse me. I think all too often we tend to rely on the miraculous intervention that we see in scriptures to try to explain why the things are the way they are. And I think there's reason to go a little bit deeper than that. Don't just take it from me, though. Take it from the other one. Right in the first book, right in the book of Genesis in chapter 1, we see in verses 26 and 27, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, according to our likeness. So God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. So the question really is, what does this mean, according to our likeness, in his image and in the image of God? Well, I don't know that we really know exactly what that means, but it's clear that we are apart from, better than the rest of creation. And the reason for that is that we have been endowed with reason and intellect. And I think it's incumbent on us to apply that, those God-given skills and talents, to understand and to appreciate his word. More evidence? We'll take it from the Apostle Peter in his letter, in his second letter, where he said, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you. But we have been eyewitnesses to his majesty. We ourselves heard his voice come from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. So whatever else scripture is and means, Peter was saying this was his testimony. This is what he did. And so the scriptures aren't just human created myths, nor are they exclusively of divine origin. But I think they're written by humans, and capable of being understood as being written by humans, clearly inspired by God. To do so isn't to deny the creation and to deny the Creator and the action of the Holy Spirit, but to really understand what that miracle is and the miracle behind the creation of those scriptures. And by way of illustration, if you'll permit me a somewhat irreverent story. For those of you who are golfers, you may have heard this, but it turns out that the Apostle Peter and Jesus were playing golf one day at the Capernaum Country Club. And Peter was a very good golfer. He wins the toss, tees it up. It's a relatively long par three, takes out a three wood, hits it straight at the pin, takes two bounces, goes right into the cup. Jesus, who was not a particularly good golfer, as we understand, pulls out a six iron. Peter thinks to himself, he's never going to make the green with that. Slices it off, hits a tree, ball bounces, falls down, hits a squirrel on the head. Squirrel picks the ball up, thinking it's a nut, starts running. Meanwhile, an eagle gets flushed from the tree, looks down, sees a squirrel, swoops down, picks him up, goes. A thundercloud comes in from the Lake of Galilee. Loud thunder, scares the eagle, drops the squirrel. Ball rolls onto the green and into the cup. Peter looks at him and says, did you come here to play golf or to show off? The point is, both of those things were miracles. Peter's miracle was one of being prepared. Jesus' miracle was invoking power. We tend to think of miracles as those big kinds of things. But the miracle is sometimes in the still small voice. And that's what I think we want to focus in on here, is focusing in on the people that we read about in the book of Acts, what they said, fully recognizing that it was inspired by God. But I think we have a basis for believing that these men wrote, and we have an accurate record of it. So why did I title this The Words of the Apostles? Well, a couple of quotes. About half the book consists of speeches and discourses and letters. They're actual conversations or words, things that were spoken. About a third, a little less than a third, 30% of the verses are the speeches that are recorded in Acts. It's a book full of words. Yes, it's true that there's action in the book, but it's the speeches that drive that action. They're the backbone of the book. And so what we'll look at is samples of those speeches to try to understand what we can from the message that's being delivered in the book. And from a human standpoint, we come to understand people better when we hear them than when we just read about them. And so Luke gives us this opportunity to listen to what the speakers say and come to know not just their message, but their personalities. So if you don't believe me, take a look at the following series of slides. And we certainly won't go through all of them. But these are a summary of all of the speeches and words in the book. Lots of speeches from Peter, prayers, Gamaliel's speech, Stephen's speech, more speeches by Peter and Paul, Barnabas and Paul, Peter's speech at the Jerusalem gathering, James at the Jerusalem gathering, Paul to the Jews and the Gentiles, Gallio, Demetrius' speech, speeches to the Ephesian elders, other speeches by James, more speeches by Paul, and then finally, all of his speeches toward the end of the book. So the question we have to answer is, how did Luke know about all of these things? Well, it's clear that he was present for some of it, the so-called we passages, and there's a list of them there, and so he knew what had been said because he was a witness. He was there when it happened. But also, we can suppose he had many opportunities to talk about the speeches that others gave, particularly Peter and Paul. Or to hear from people who were there about speeches. For example, heard about Stephen's speech from the Apostle Paul. And this is probably how Luke created the early parts of his own gospel, directly from the mother of Jesus. So, in most of human affairs, when all is said and done, there's a lot more said than done. But in the Acts of the Apostles, when all was said and done, a lot was both said and done. And we're going to focus in on what was said this time. Now, I should acknowledge my sources. And one of my favorite quotes from science is from Isaac Newton. He says, if I have seen further, it is by standing on the shoulders of giants. And I, too, have done that in preparing these talks. And I would recommend the following resources for you if you're interested in a little bit further study of what we're talking about. The Christadelphian sources, some very good books by John Hemwell, Alfred Norris, Harry Whitaker, and a series of speeches in Acts by Brother John Carter that are both, you can get recordings of his speeches, but they've also been published in paper form as well. And not just the Christadelphian sources, a couple of non-Christadelphian sources, a series of lectures by a couple of Bible-based groups, and also another work called Gospel Preaching in Acts. What we're going to try to do is answer a couple of questions over the course of the next few hours. What themes, if any, are common to the speeches that we're going to come across? How does the content of the speeches vary, if at all, depending on the audience? And how does the content of the speeches depend, if at all, on the speakers themselves? And, you know, hopefully, God willing, we'll be able to draw some lessons out of that. Sorry, I went too far there. We're going to be focusing in on preaching in the book of Acts. And what I've done is prepare a handout that shows there are literally 48 places in the book of Acts where we come across preaching. You guys would help me with this. Lest you be terrified, we're not going to be looking at 48 of them, but rather only a subset, but focusing in particular, Peter, Stephen, and Paul and their preaching activities. Because if nothing else, the book of Acts is a record of preaching, not just speeches. And so those are the lessons that we want to draw out. What and how did these men preach in their time, and what can we learn from them? So, Acts is really a bridge from the Gospels to the letters in the New Testament. And the reason why I had the first chapter read is that it contains, in verse 8, what I think is the key to understanding the book itself. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 1 and 1, he says that he's giving a record of what Jesus began to do and teach. And what he's saying in his second book here, the book of Acts, is that he's continuing that story and what was done and what was taught through the apostles. And in their great commission that was given to them in Acts 1, verse 8, where Jesus tells them, right before he returns to his Father, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And that's really what the book of Acts is all about. It's the record of that. That's really an outline for the book, because it traces the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem outward to the ends of the earth. And at each critical juncture there, as the record moves outward, we are given a speech to focus in on as to how that record moved from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And so, given this outward development, we're going to look at these speeches very closely and see what we can learn from them. But before we do, I want to spend a few minutes trying to show why we think the book of Acts is a reliable record. So, first question is, when was it written? It's a really important question, not just for the book of Acts itself, but also as it bears on the gospel records themselves. Because if we know when the second of his books were written, the Acts, then it will tell us that the first book must have come first. So that helps us determine when Luke's gospel was written. And so the earlier the date for Acts, the earlier the date for Luke's gospel. The earlier the date for Luke's Gospel, the earlier the date for the Gospel of Mark, which is universally recognized as the oldest of the Gospel records. The earlier date for Mark, the more contemporaneous that record was. And the more contemporaneous the record, the more reliable the narrative. These records were not created long after the facts that they recount. They were created very close to the time of those facts, which gives us a lot more reliable record of them. Now, there's no unanimity about this. There are people who feel that it was written as late as the second century and varying dates in the first century. without going into a lot of detail proving the case, here's what I'm going to take as the gospel truth. The book of Mark was written sometime between AD 40 and 50, Matthew between AD 45 and 55, Luke between 50 and 55, and the Gospel of John much later, 85 to 100. And so the book of Acts, I think, fits in sometime after the Gospel of Luke, obviously, but prior to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. And we'll get to why I think that way, but just a quick summary of where the various accounts in Acts fit in. We won't go through lots of this stuff, but I do want to highlight the things that are there in bold. In AD 30, we have Peter preaches. This is at Pentecost and shortly after Pentecost in Jerusalem. About a year later is Stephen's speech. And then much later, 6 years later, is Peter preaching to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 and 11. We're going to look at Paul preaching in Antioch in AD 48. We're also going to look at the next year, Paul preaching in Athens in AD 49. And then here are the rest of the record of where it fits into Acts. And then as late as AD 62, we have Paul in Rome and the trip to Rome and sitting there at the end of the book of Acts in Acts 28. So why do I think it was written around AD 62? Well, first and foremost, there's no mention in the book of the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Luke mentions this in his gospel. He predicts it will happen in his gospel. In other places in his account in Acts, he mentions fulfilled prophecy. So why wouldn't he have mentioned the destruction if he wrote about it in his first book as coming to pass at some point in the future? There's no mention of Nero's persecutions, which are reliably dated from AD 64. And the fire in Rome was in AD 64. And this was the beginning of very severe persecutions. Luke wasn't shy about reporting martyrdoms and naming names, so as a faithful historian, which we think he is, why wouldn't he mention the worst persecution in history? And this is the quote from his gospel, Luke's gospel in Luke 21. Jerusalem, surrounded, desolation has come, great distress, fall by the edge of the sword, taken away as captives, Jerusalem be trampled on by the Gentiles. No mention of this in the book of Acts. It would seem to me pretty obvious that if it had happened, he would have mentioned about it and said, see, I told you this was going to happen. For example, in Acts 11, he mentions that Agabus predicted by the Spirit that there would be a severe famine. And this took place during the reign of Claudius. It seems like a minor historical point, but he does use it to bolster the message and attest to his truthfulness. So given this minor example, why wouldn't he have used the destruction of Jerusalem? So he also records martyrdoms. And this is clearly Stephen, stoning Stephen. And when he said this, he died. He also mentions James, the brother of John, killed with a sword in Acts chapter 12. Nero, a little bit of background here, he was the granduncle of Claudius. That was that same Claudius we saw a slide or two ago. And he became emperor in 54, reigned until 68 when he committed suicide. As I mentioned, the fire was in 64, burned for 5 days. No, Nero didn't fiddle while that was happening. But he blamed the Christians and persecuted them, including Peter and Paul. No Roman persecutions are mentioned in the book of Acts. In fact, it's almost the exact opposite that we see in Acts chapter 19. When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "The courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges there against one another. If there is anything further you want to know, it must be settled in the regular assembly." Those are Roman officials. They were very helpful in Ephesus to the preaching there. intervening on behalf of them against the Jews with an unruly mob. This wouldn't have happened under the time of the time of persecution of Nero. There's no mention of the death of Paul or James. In fact, we have a very different situation at the very end of the book of Acts. Oops, sorry, keep hitting that. At the end of what I think of as first imprisonment, and I think we have a way to infer that there were two imprisonments, but we won't have time to go into that this weekend. But that's a subject for another time. But as it says in the book of Galatians, he went up to see, Paul went up to see James, the Lord's brother. And James was thought to have been murdered in AD 62 in Jerusalem. Again, why wouldn't Luke have mentioned that in the record of Acts? So, some people think the book of Acts was written as late as the 2nd century, but we're going to hold to this earlier date. And I think there's a reason for that. Also, I want to spend a little time looking at why we think it's a reliable record historically. Well, Luke himself has something to say about that. He wants to set down an orderly account, just as they were handed on to us by those who were at the beginning, the eyewitnesses. I, too, after investigating everything carefully, write an orderly account so that you may know the truth. So Luke, in the introduction of his gospel, is saying he's a faithful witness. He's claiming to be that. Now, I understand that there are issues with Wikipedia as a source, but this is what Wikipedia says about archaeological inscriptions and other independent sources show that Acts contained accurate details. There are lots of reliably verifiable facts in Acts, and every time those are put to the test, even when people think that there's a problem, later discoveries, it turns out to be the truth. So we can believe it. Covers more than 30 years, lots of geographical scope, and lots of descriptions about peoples, cultures, seafaring terms, trade terms, government bodies and titles, and in every instance, they're all true. They line up perfectly with history. And so his objectivity, I think, is also borne out by the fact that he includes the history, warts and all. Lots of disagreements, lots of bad blood between some of the disciples. And we know of his disagreements with Peter. We know of the problems that he had with John Mark. And so the other question that you have to look at is whose words are we reading? Luke wrote them down, but Luke didn't speak any of them. He was recounting the stories and speeches of Peter, of Stephen, and Paul. And so how do we know that they are summarized accurately? Because clearly, they're only summaries of what was originally delivered. Now, if you sat down and read them, and actually spoke them, it would only take you a few minutes. Even some of the longer speeches, would probably take no more than 5 minutes. Now, we know that these people spoke longer than 5 minutes. Just ask Eutychus how long Paul could speak. It was certainly longer than it would take you to read any of his speeches. He probably spoke longer at that time than it would take you to read all of Paul's speeches. So the question is, how accurate is the summary? And I think it's worth looking at. Now, there's no unanimity, but I think there's reason to believe that he accurately recorded or summarized the speeches. Now, clearly we can fall back on divine inspiration. And I think he did accurately summarize what was there. But I think it's worth looking more deeply in that about why we think so, purely from human terms. So the question, Luke, the beloved physician, as he's called, was he also the historian, the accurate historian? And I think Luke saw himself that way, as we saw. He wanted to put down that you may know the truth concerning these things about which you have been instructed. He's saying he's putting out an accurate record. And it seems in doing this, in starting out his account that way, He's copying what was a very real way that Greek historians did. If we look at Herodotus, who's known as the father of history, he says something very similar. He says, these are the researches of Herodotus of Halicarnassus, which he publishes in the hope of preserving from decay the remembrances of what men have done. That's how he begins his history. And so Luke, I think, has inherited that tradition. So Thucydides, another Greek historian, claimed that in composing the speeches that he records in his History of the Peloponnesian War, says he adhered as closely as possible to the general sense of what was actually said. And I think Luke does that as well. So, Luke uses very good Greek, they tell me, not that I'm a Greek scholar, although my dad was. But there is a very decided difference in the Greek that's used in the beginning of the book of Acts, in the first 15 chapters, which are set in Palestine. They have influences of Aramaic. It is as though the speeches that were recorded there are speeches given by people who spoke Aramaic as their primary language, and any Greek they spoke was tinged with Aramaic. Also, as if Mary, in relating her accounts of the birth of Jesus, also spoke Aramaic. And the rest of the book, which took place outside of Palestine, it's a very different kind of Greek that we see. So, here's some examples of why I think Luke is accurately quoting from the various gospel, various accounts that we see. I want to compare words that we see in Acts, words that Luke wrote down in Acts, of other speakers, with the words of those speakers themselves that we have recorded in other places, in their own writings, in their own letters. So in the book of Acts, we see in Acts 2, where Peter says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Obviously talking about Jesus. So this is what Peter said, according to Luke, this is what Peter said at Pentecost in talking to the Jews. Well, Peter himself in 1 Peter says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, and peace be multiplied. Very similar language used in both cases. Further on, in Acts chapter 3, verse 6, Peter says to the beggar that he ends up healing, and we'll take a quick look at this in our next class. Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, arise up and walk. Again in 1 Peter, he says, for as much as ye have known that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the traditions of your fathers. This reference to silver and gold, and it's contrasting silver and gold, those human things, to what is much more important, which is the power of the Spirit, the power of God, and how we were redeemed by not corruptible things like silver and gold, but rather by the power of the Spirit. Further on, he says, and his name through faith in his name hath made the man strong, from whom you know, yea, the faith which is in him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. This is Peter justifying, explaining, if you will, the healing of the man to the Jewish authorities. And so what he's saying in 1 Peter, that your faith and hope might be in God. And so he's telling his audience for the letter the same thing he told the Jewish authorities, that this is done by the faith which is in God. And then finally, he talks about being the judge of the quick and the dead in his speech at Cornelius' house, and in 1 Peter, he talks about being the judge of the quick and the dead. So a quick example, repent until the time of universal restoration. All these things will be dissolved, leading lives of quiet holiness and godliness. So the Greek texts apparently are even closer than they come across in English, and much different than the Greek that Luke uses on his own when he's describing his own events. So, Stephen, let's look at his words. Now, in the book of Acts, there are lots of Old Testament quotations. Count them up, and I guess you'll find 40 of them. Almost 40%, 15 out of 40, are in Stephen's speech itself. And this repeated use of the Old Testament isn't something that's characteristic of Luke's writing. Luke was a Gentile. He was familiar with the scriptures, but not in the same way that Stephen would have been, who had an incredibly deep understanding of the scriptures, as we will see in an upcoming class. And very tellingly about Stephen's speech and how it compares with other parts of the book of Acts. There are 23 Greek words that are not found elsewhere in Acts or anywhere else in the New Testament, apart from what we find in Stephen's speech. Think about that for a minute, as how it relates to the fact that what we're reading is Stephen's words as recorded by Luke, not Luke's words, not Luke creating something that he's putting in Stephen's mouth. We have the same thing about Paul, Luke's recording of Paul's words, like we did of Peter. He talks about, he finished the ministry that he received from the Lord Jesus in Acts, and then in Colossians he says, completed the task you received from the Lord. Serving the Lord with all humility, do not lag in zeal, be ardent and fair, serve the Lord with all humility in Romans and Ephesians. I may finish my course, I have finished the race. I think there is a very real basis for believing that the book of Acts is an accurate record, that it's set down by Luke, that we can believe it. I do want to summarize what we've said, but before I do that, I'd really like to take a minute, and I get very uncomfortable standing up here in front of people and talking like this. I am much better in an interactive sense. And what I'll say later, and what you'll see, is that's exactly the way that the apostles preached. In almost every record of their speeches, there's an interaction with the audience. I mean, think about what happened at Pentecost. He gives a description, and then they all say, what do we do? What should we do? Brethren, tell us what we should do. But they're able to prick that. And I'd love to be able to get that kind of interaction, recognizing this is a terrible setup for doing that. And everybody is sitting there going, oh my God, he expects me to speak. That's his job. But really, if you do have any kind of question or comment or interaction, shoot your hand up, and I will be happy to try to do it. I get really bored standing up here talking about just myself. We've gone through a lot of material as a means of setting the background. Just let me summarize it a bit. This idea that we are humans, we have a brain, we have God-given talent, I think clearly needs to be applied to the Bible and our understanding of it. I think it is capable of being understood in those human terms. I don't think we need to rely solely on the fact that it is divinely inspired. It clearly is, and I don't mean to suggest in any way that it isn't. But in some ways, just relying on that makes it harder to get the message across, because it's too easy for people that we're preaching to dismiss it. by saying, well, that can't be. There is no God, no divine inspiration. But I think the record is capable of standing on its own. And I'm not sure what the miracle of divine inspiration is and the activity of the Holy Spirit. Personally, I find it a little hard to think that the way that it happened is totally unprepared and without reference to anything that happened before in someone's life, that through the intervention of the Spirit, someone's pen was guided in such a way to create the record that we have now. I'm not saying that that couldn't be the way that it happened. I mean, God is certainly capable of doing it that way. But I find it a more satisfactory explanation that the miracle was happening in the preparation of the individuals up through that time, in the selection of those individuals, and yes, in the guiding of their hand. But the question is, how was it guided? Did Luke sit down and say, well, I don't know what to talk about. Let me say a prayer, and then I'll take dictation from the Holy Spirit. I really don't think that's how it happened. I think it happened by Luke being moved throughout his life and hearing the message to be able to understand its context, to have been prepared both as a physician and being very well read, as he most certainly was. He was a scholar. He had read widely. He had traveled widely. All of that is preparation. And I think guided by the Spirit, selected by God to deliver this message that comes down to us. I don't think it sort of came to him all in a flash, or I don't think he heard this little voice of the Spirit in his head and he wrote down. He wasn't a secretary taking dictation. And so how do we understand that? I don't know how it happened, but I find it a much more satisfactory explanation that as humans we are capable of seeing it in those terms. And frankly, I think it makes it much easier for us to get the point across in our own preaching that we don't have to totally rely on the fact that it is divinely inspired. That it's capable of being understood without reference to divine inspiration, which then makes it much easier to get the message across to people. So that's the reason and intellect I think we can bring to bear on it. I think there are resources in history. I think there are other kinds of works. I think archaeology is very helpful in understanding this message. I think both Christadelphian and non-Christadelphian writers are very helpful in helping us understand all of this. But as I said, much of the Acts is taken up with the spoken word. And that gives us real insight into the message and also into the speakers. We get a real window into someone's thinking, someone's understanding, someone's background by looking at the words that they say, which puts a premium on understanding whether those words are accurately written down, of course, and I think there's reason to believe that they are. But I think it's helpful to understand what Peter says in his speeches by knowing about the man Peter, and I think we learn about the man Peter in those words. And they're not, I don't think, just God's words written down by Peter. I think they're Peter's words inspired by God. And I think, and hopefully I've been able to show you a little bit, that Acts is, in fact, a reliable history. A witness, if you will, to the events of the mid-first century. Written down very shortly after those events take place. And I want to focus in on this word here, witness. Because that is, I think, the essential theme of the book. It is being that witness as the message moves from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of and the ends of the earth. And we're going to be looking for that concept of witnessing in all of these speeches, and it shows up in virtually every speech that we come across. The speakers were feeling like they were witnessing, testifying to what had happened, and we'll look at that. That's really what the record in Acts is. It is the essential facts that happened, and we will see that as we turn to look at Peter's speech in the next class. Luke is an accurate reporter of what was said, and he didn't just put his own words into other people's mouths. Some of the other writings that were happening at that particular time did in fact do that. As a means of creating a story or communicating, authors would create speeches and put their own words into other people's mouths. I don't think that's what Luke did. I think there's evidence for that. You can see in the actual text about the kind of Greek that was used, the kind of words that were used, and his own words, that he was trying to be a reliable reporter. And I think the best of Greek historical writing was that, like that, whether it be Herodotus or Thucydides, and Luke inherits that as a Greek, inherited that, if you will, intellectual tradition that came through. And so I think we can trust what we read and what those men spoke in the words of the apostles. And it is those words that we'll be studying more and more in the next couple of classes and tomorrow in Sunday school and in the exhortation. So yes, the Acts of the Apostles was a record of what they did, but it is the words that bring the story to life. It is the words that drive the story. And if you think about the book of Acts is really, people moved from here to here and spoke and preached. And it's that essential preaching that I want to focus in on, because I think there are valuable lessons for us in their preaching that we can translate now into our own times. And I think there are themes and messages that are essential for us to incorporate into our own preaching. And preaching isn't just standing up here on the platform on a Sunday and giving exhortations or giving classes, whether midweek classes, study days, or whatever. We all have opportunity to preach each and every day. And if you stop and think about it for more than a minute, there are lots of chances you have to be a witness, to be preaching. And like the apostles were, I believe they were prepared to do that. I don't think they get up there and said, okay, Jesus, I'm going to put you to the test. I'm going to stand up there, and you told me that words would come out of my mouth through the Holy Spirit. So that's what I'm going to do. I don't think that's what happened. I think they were prepared, and I think they were all drawing on some common themes, and there may have been, in fact, common talking points, as we would call them now, that helped all of these people stay on message. I don't know what they were, but when you look at the messages themselves, there's so much commonality in it that they had to be drawing from common themes. And so that's why I think that it's almost a misnomer that the book is called the Acts of the Apostles, because I think the real story is the words of the apostles. Thanks.